Our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, as we are working through the book of Revelation. We looked at chapter 6 last week. We'll look at chapter 7 this week. We'll go through approximately maybe a chapter a week. That seems to break out pretty nicely and gets us through. So let's read chapter 7. And then we'll go through this. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." We are looking at this section in a broad way from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19. And as I have said in the past, and let me just rehearse, I believe that that whole section from Revelation 6 really on through the rest of the book is future. Really, chapter 4 on is all future. It hasn't taken place yet. Revelation 6 through 19, I believe, is that seven-year period known as the 70th week of Daniel. It is the beginning of the day of the Lord. It is the day of God's wrath that was spoken of so often in the Old Testament and as well in the New Testament. And so that from Revelation 6 through 19, I believe the church is gone. The church is not on the earth in Revelation 6 through 19. The church is never mentioned. The ecclesia is never mentioned in Revelation 6 through 19. But there are, as we see in this section, people who are saved out of the tribulation. And maybe I should just observe this. I wasn't necessarily planning on talking about this, but maybe I just observe this. This is one of those reasons that people believe in a post-tribulation rapture. They look and they say, "Well, see, here the church is, right here in chapter 7. but it's not called the church. I'll say this more about this a little bit at the end. But in other words, there are saints in the tribulation. I don't believe they're the church. And the reason I say that is because I do believe, based on things I've said before, the church is a unique body in God's program that started at Pentecost and closes just before this day of wrath begins, the 70th week of Daniel, which was for Israel. The church is the unique body of Christ, the bride of Christ, who is taken out of the world. The church was told in Revelation 3:10 and in 1 Thessalonians that it was not appointed to wrath and that it would be kept from the day of wrath. And we're in the day of wrath now, so the church is not here. But there are many, many, I suspect there will be many millions of people saved out of the tribulation. They just aren't the church. We have here two visions, and it's kind of like an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, which of course is the beginning of the trumpets. So you have the six seals that we went through last week, and we went through all these judgments, war and famine and so forth. All of these seals that we went down through, they've taken place. And the sixth seal is in chapter 6, verse 12 through 17, which was the great earthquake, and then apparently through what happened in the earthquake and perhaps volcanic activity, perhaps the sun was darkened, the moon was looked like blood, the stars fell to the earth. And then you have this interlude in chapter 7. And then if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal. So then you have the seventh seal begins in chapter 8, and that seventh seal then you find in chapter 8 are the seven trumpets. So what is this interlude? What are these two visions? There are two visions in this chapter, and they are two groups of people. There are, on the one hand, these 144,000 Jews, and that's verses 1 through 8, and then in verses 9 through 17 we see another group. And these are an unnumbered multitude of people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue throughout the earth, and they are in heaven. So we have these two visions. What are these two visions? Let me just briefly go through each one, and then at the end I will maybe make some comments regarding the two and how they relate and so forth. First of all, let us consider verses 1 through 8, this first group, which is the 144,000 Jews. First of all, note, in verses 1 through 3, we have this kind of interlude. And verse 1 says, "After this I saw four angels." By the way, the "after this," obviously, again, implying this is after the sixth seal. So this is, again, this is after these six seals have already taken place. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" Now again, there's obviously symbolic language here in relation to the angels and the four winds and so forth. But what seems to be going on here is there is, if I could put it this way in our terminology, a break in the action. There seems to be a halt. And it's as if God says, "Stop." And he says, the one angel says to these four angels seem to be holding back the winds from the earth. And this other angel comes and says, "Do not damage the earth and the sea and the trees until we seal these servants of God." Now, what he's saying here, I believe, is these angels, these four angels, are, I believe he's referring to the first four trumpet judgments. Because if you look at the first four trumpet judgments in Revelation chapter 8, these are the ones that follow these visions. The first four of them are major worldwide damage to the earth, the trees, and the sea. And basically, I believe what the angel is saying here is to wait. Hold off on these judgments until we seal these servants. Go over to chapter 8 for just a second, and I'll show you these. By the way, as I mentioned before, when you go through these judgments, from the seal to the trumpet to the vial, they get worse. You thought the seals were bad, the trumpets are much worse. They are much more supernatural. And when you get to the last three trumpets, which are the three woes, they're even more, I mean, they're just openly demonic oppression or demonic torment. And then you get the vials in the second half of the tribulation. But in chapter 8, verse 7, speaking of the trumpets, the first sounded, and there was hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up, and the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck. So that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it. Now, I point that out simply to say that I believe this is what the angel is referring to when he says in verse 2, or verse 3, he says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants." In other words, he's saying to hold back on these judgments until this is accomplished. So, what is it that they are accomplishing? Well, they are accomplishing the sealing of the bondservants. That's the word that MacArthur talks about, the fact that the translators made up. There is no real word bondservants. It's the word slave. So it's the same word, again, that we would refer to, that we see throughout the New Testament, doulos, for the slaves of Christ. It says, "Have sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads." So the purpose were for these people to seal these people on the forehead. Is this speaking of a literal seal on the forehead? I don't know. But I think the ramifications of this sealing of these people is that they are somehow supernaturally protected in the tribulation. Now notice, there have already been many people killed and martyred. Back in chapter 6, in the fifth seal, there were many martyrs, many who died for their testimony already in this, up to this point. But these apparently had not died, and they were sealed. And God sealed these servants. They are servants of His, and He sealed them on the forehead. It reminds you, too, again, of what is the Antichrist going to do? The mark of the beast on the forehead or on the right hand. Again, Satan's always an imitator. But at any rate, we find that God, in some sense, seals these people. What that actually is, I'm not really sure that I can say. But notice that these people are on the earth. This is all taking place on the earth. These 144,000, whenever you look at these groups and these congregations and so forth throughout the book, you have to ask the question where they are. These Jews, these servants of God, these slaves of God are on the earth. So then we identify this remnant in verses 4 through 8. It says, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then it goes down through and lists 12,000 from the tribes of Israel. Let me just say a couple words about this group. First of all, it is 144,000. Now, when I see 144,000, my inclination is to say it's 144,000. A lot of people, and I was reading a commentary before I came here, and some of these guys, they simply say, well, this is symbolic. It doesn't really mean 144,000. It means that it's a complete number for the people of God. And I just want to point out to you, I may have said this along the way before. I'll say this again. This is a good thing to remember. Whenever people write about the book of Revelation, they start talking about the numbers being symbolic, which is true. The numbers are symbolic. But wherever numbers are symbolic in Scripture, they're still the numbers. Okay, I want to emphasize that point. In other words, when we say that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, is that a symbolic number? Yeah, it's symbolic. 40 is the day of is the number that throughout the Bible refers to trial and temptation and so forth. But was he really in the desert for 40 days? Yes. Even numbers that are symbolic are literal. They're real numbers. In other words, we don't just set aside the number because they're symbolic. We say, yeah, they're symbolic, but it is the number. So when we say 144,000, could that be a symbol for completeness? Sure, but it still means 144,000 people were sealed in their foreheads. There's no reason to take it any other way. There are literally 144,000 people who are sealed on their foreheads, and those people are Jews, and they're from every tribe of Israel. I have no reason to take that any other way than the way it's written, that these are 144,000 people taken from the tribes of Israel. How many sons, and I'll just take a few minutes to talk about this because this actually is maybe a little confusing. How many sons did Jacob have? 12, right? Okay. This isn't a trick question. Okay. Jacob had 12 sons. And so we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel. And they, of course, make up the whole nation of Israel. But it's a little bit confusing because, for one thing, they almost always appear in different order. But also, there's a little bit of confusion because of Jacob's sons. Like, the first, I'll just go through these real quick. The first four sons were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Whose sons were they? Jacob's, I know, but who was their mother? No? Leah, right? Leah was their mother. And then it was Dan and Naphtali. And who was their mother? Rachel's maidservant, who was, I don't know if this is spelled right, but Bilhah. And then it was Gad and Asher. Who was their mother? Zilpah. That was Leah's handmaid. This was the competition thing going on, if you remember. And then it was Issachar and Zebulun. And they were also Leah's. And then the last ones were Joseph and Benjamin. So those were technically the 12 sons of Israel. But what makes it a little confusing is Joseph had two sons. And what were their names? Ephraim and Manasseh. And so what happened remember when Jacob was dying or near his death, and he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, and what did Jacob say about Ephraim and Manasseh? They were like his own sons. So in other words, instead of having a tribe of Joseph, you have a tribe of Ephraim and a tribe of Manasseh. They were actually referred to as half-tribes. You had a half-tribe of Ephraim and a half-tribe of Manasseh. So that you actually have 13 tribes. And oftentimes, the land was divided into 12 parts, but Levi didn't get an inheritance, right? Levi was scattered throughout, through the different cities. He had his own cities, but he had no land. But it's a little confusing because Ephraim and Manasseh were not technically sons of Jacob, but they had their own allotment and they're referred to in the listing of the tribes. Now, I say that because when you read down through this list, it's different than what you might expect. And I won't go through them all, but just to observe, first of all, it's not in the order of birth, because the first one he lists in verse 5 is Judah. And then the second one is Reuben. But what is maybe most interesting or most discussed is there is no Dan. The tribe of Dan is not listed here. And instead of Ephraim, we have Joseph. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to why that is. I'm not sure, and I know why Dan is not here, although some say that it was because Dan was the first tribe to go into apostasy, and Ephraim, because of their apostasy. I don't know if that's true, or I'm not sure that there's a reason that we can discern. But we do know, and this I think is significant in this light, Dan is not forgotten, because we find in Ezekiel, when the allotments are given for the millennium, Dan is listed. So Dan is not lost. Dan is not forgotten. He's just not here in this particular passage. Now, I want to emphasize that I believe that these are literally 12,000 people from each of these tribes. Now, I don't know that we know who the tribes, who belongs to what tribe today, but certainly God does. There are some people who talk about the 10 lost tribes. They're not lost. They are there. And God is going to call 10,000 from each of these tribes, and he's going to seal them, and they're going to be protected. Now, I do not believe that these are the only Jews that are saved in the tribulation, by any means. But they seem to be, and actually they're called in Revelation 14, like the first fruits to God. They're like the first fruits, if you will, of the tribulation saints. And they are sealed by God to serve God, and they apparently are preachers of the gospel. They are protected from martyrdom, and they preach the gospel. These are preachers of the gospel. Turn over to chapter 14 for just a minute. We see them now in chapter 14. We actually see them in heaven. And it's the same group. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless." They were a unique, or they are going to be, a unique group of people that God sets aside, apparently, for the preaching of the gospel in the time of the tribulation. And we see them here in chapter 7 being sealed on the earth. And by the way, and I'll just throw this in as well, turn back to Matthew chapter 24. I really believe that one of the signs of the end of the age, when Matthew speaks of, is the fruition, or let me put it this way, where Israel as a people, the Jewish people, will begin to believe on Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That's going to take place in the tribulation. Now, there are Jews that come to know Christ today. There are Jews in the church. But What is unique in the tribulation period is that Jews, as in mass, begin believing on the Messiah, begin believing on Christ as the Messiah. If you look at Matthew 24, verse 32, it says, "Now learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say unto you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." What Jesus is referring to there, when he says, when all these things begin to take place, that this generation will not pass, he is referring to those events that are in the beginning of chapter 24, that are in the tribulation. In other words, when you see these things take place, know that it is near, even at the doors. But he uses this analogy of the fig tree. Learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. And I think he is pointing there to the fact that Israel itself will begin to bear spiritual fruit. The fig tree was a well-known symbol in Scripture for the nation of Israel. When you go back to Matthew 21, and you remember in the last week of Christ, as he's going back and forth to the temple each day, the one day he comes by a fig tree and he comes up to it expecting fruit and there's no fruit and he curses it. Do you remember that? And you're wondering, why did he do that? Well, I believe he did that because it was a demonstration. It was a picture. He came to Israel and there was no fruit. He came to the people of Israel, his people, and there was no fruit and they were cursed. And it's right after that he does curse them as a nation. Now, you have in chapter 24, speaking of the last days, he speaks about the fig tree when it brings forth its leaves. And I believe he's referring to the fact that the nation of Israel will, in fact, bear spiritual fruit. And that is a sign that we are at the very, very end, that the end is very, very near. Now, I say all that to say that I believe this 144,000 is part of that. It's that first fruits. It's that beginning of fruit of the nation of Israel, where the nation of Israel will actually believe on their Messiah. Now, we know that not all the Jews will believe on their Messiah. In fact, many of them will not. But at the end of the age, we know that they will be saved. Before I move on to them, does anybody have questions about anything I've said? I'll just stop here. I'm going to come back and say a little bit more about them in a little bit, but I want to move on to the next group. Paul? Sure, feel free. Yes. That's a very good question, and I think there are several possibilities. I mean, the scriptures don't say. So if I would say something, it would be pure, just trying to figure out what people would say. I think it's very conceivable that there will be. Let me put it this way. I think it's conceivable that the New Age movement will have... This sounds bizarre, but this is the kind of thing I wouldn't be surprised if was used, that they were taken away by aliens. Now, that sounds bizarre. But that wouldn't surprise me at all if they had that kind of an explanation. I mean, they talk about these kinds of things. I mean, I know this sounds strange to us, but you guys heard Dawkins? You heard Richard Dawkins talking about how he believes that that's how we came to have life on Earth. It was seeded by aliens. He thought that was a legitimate possibility. That's not unusual, by the way. That's becoming more and more common, that thinking. I really believe that they could easily use something like this, that they took away those who were not fit to enter into the New Age. and they were removed by aliens. That wouldn't surprise me at all if it was just something like that.
God is going to set a great deception.
So yes.
Whatever that's going to be, everyone's going to be fooled by what happened.
Well, yeah, I think to be honest with you, and I mean, I have no, you asked me how many are going to go up, nobody asked me this, but if you asked me how many people were going to go up in the rapture, I have no idea, but I rather suspect it's going to be a smaller number rather than a larger number. I don't know how much there'll need to be an explanation. I really don't know. I think the picture is that the majority of the professing church at the end of the age goes into the rapture, or goes into the tribulation. The Church of Laodicea, which, as I pointed out, when we looked at the Church of Laodicea, it was a church in which nobody was saved. As you go through the churches of the Revelation, it keeps getting, the remnant gets smaller and smaller and smaller, with the exception of Philadelphia. When you get down to Laodicea, none of them are saved. And the call is to be saved. Now, I don't think that means that there's nobody saved at the end of the age, or there are no Christians left. I just simply mean that's, I think that that is the picture, not only from there, but other places in the New Testament, that the church is not going to be necessarily this huge group that leaves the earth. I think it will be large. I think there will be a lot of people, but in relation to the whole, I don't think it will be that large, if that makes sense. If you look at how many churches there are in our, just in our nation, or just in, quite frankly, you know, North Olmsted, you look at the number of churches and the number of people in those churches, and you start looking, well, now, how many of them really truly know Christ as their Savior? How many are really born again? How many of those churches are even preaching the gospel at all? It's a small number. I mean, there aren't, you know, I don't think it's going to be this, but how did I get off on that? I don't know, did I answer your questions? Any other questions? But I would emphasize, there is no reason to take these other than 144,000 who are in fact Jews. Well, let's look briefly then at this multitude in verses 9 through 17. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Let me just stop there. This group is described as a multitude from every nation. This is obviously in contrast to this, the previous group, which was Jewish. This is from every nation and tribe, and I rather suspect it could include Jews as well, but it's all people, it's people from all nations. And notice, these people are not on earth. These people are before the throne of God. Now we're back in heaven in this verse. They are before the Lamb. They are before the throne. So they're no longer on the earth. And they are clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. So they are in heaven, which implies that they died, that they left the earth. They have white robes, which implies they're saved. They have on the righteousness of Christ. And they have palm branches, which implies victory. So here's a group of people that has been victorious. They have died. They are now in heaven. And in verse 10, it says, they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 11, we have this then this worship of the angels. It says, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And by the way, just to note, as we go through this book of Revelation, it is full of worship. Every group that comes to heaven, whether it's the elders, whether it's the four living creatures who have always been there, whether it's these people coming out of the tribulation, everybody that comes to the throne worships. And again, as Chris pointed out this morning, it is spontaneous. This is crying out in thanksgiving to what God has done and how God has redeemed them. Verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" I said to them, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So here we find that they are, tribulation, saints. Now, it doesn't say that they were necessarily martyrs. I imagine many of them were. But I would imagine many of them were killed by all the other natural things or all the other disasters that are taking place and all the other things that are going on. I rather suspect it wasn't just martyrs. The group in chapter 6 were martyrs. It said they gave their lives for their testimony. But here it simply says that they came out of the great tribulation and they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. These are people who in the tribulation believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved and were delivered out of the great tribulation through death. And they made their garments white in the blood of the Lamb. And then verse 15, "For this reason they are before the throne of God and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat." Which, by the way, that verse suggests to me, again, what they were going through in the tribulation. All of those things that are listed there, hunger, thirst, sun beating down on them, those are all things that take place during the tribulation. Verse 17, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So this is just a picture of these people who have been delivered. They have been delivered from the great tribulation and they are now in heaven. Now let me just observe a couple things. First of all, I would say the whole chapter is, I think, making a statement, if I could put it this way, about the ones who would be delivered throughout the tribulation. In other words, I don't believe it necessarily just refers to this period right here between chapter 6 and chapter 8, that it's just this period between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. I believe this is a picture that refers really to the whole tribulation, that there is, throughout the tribulation, there is going to be a great deliverance, that there are going to be these 144,000, somewhere near the beginning, chosen and sealed, that they're going to preach the gospel around the world, and that many around the world, many Gentiles and Jews, will be delivered out of the tribulation because they will believe their message. So if I can put it this way, the first vision are the preachers, and the second vision are those who respond to their message. The first group, at least for most of the tribulation, apparently are protected. And are protected not only from martyrdom, but apparently also protected from all the other judgments that come on the earth. They are protected miraculously, powerfully by God, and they preach the gospel. And through their witness and through their testimony, there will be millions who are saved out of the tribulation, even though they give their lives, even though they die, they will be saved out of the great tribulation. And I also would point out that there is, which is somewhat unique in the New Testament, we come back here to chapter 7, and we have again something we haven't had throughout the New Testament, a Jew-Gentile distinction. Neither of these two groups are equated with the church. The church isn't mentioned. It isn't said they're saved into the church. It doesn't say anything about the church. It simply talks about 144,000 Jews saved out of the 12 tribes, and then it talks about a group of Gentiles that are saved through their preaching. But there is this distinction, again, that is Jew and Gentile. Something, again, that does not reflect the church. Because Paul says in the church, what? There is no Jew or Gentile. In the church, there is no Jew or Gentile. In the church, there is no distinction. We don't have Jews come into the church and talk about, well, what tribe are you from? Or what? I mean, that's not how it is in the church. In the church, all those distinctions are done away with where? In Christ. In Christ is a phrase, I think, that refers to the church. Now, are these people saved by Christ? Yes. Do they believe in Christ? Yes. Are they cleansed by the blood of Christ? Yes. But they're not the church. These are Jews, and this is reflective of the fact that we're going back. God is coming back and dealing with the Jews now in the 70th week of Daniel. And he does, in fact, save these out of the world and through them multitudes of Gentiles through their preaching. And I think that is going to be... It's going to be a great revival. There are some people that are looking for a great revival before Christ returns. And I think that's, Grace and I were talking about this the other day, I think that's half true. There is going to be a great revival before His second coming. I don't think there's going to be, this is my personal, based on certain texts, I don't think there's going to be a great revival before the rapture. I think there will be a great revival in the tribulation. And I think that there will be millions who will truly come to Christ and who will reject the Antichrist system, who will bow the knee to Christ and will be saved. I should also point out that there are some who teach that people who heard the gospel before the tribulation will not be able to repent in the tribulation. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that several times. I would not be that black and white. It does say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that because, and I think it's referring to the professing church at that day, it says because they rejected the love of the truth, God will give them over to a great delusion. In other words, it seems to be that these people heard the gospel, but did not believe. And therefore, God says, I'm going to give you over to a great delusion. And they're going to believe the lie, and they're going to worship the Antichrist. And that's what 2 Thessalonians 2 says. But I don't know that necessarily means that anyone who heard the gospel before could not receive it after. I rather suspect that there will be many in the tribulation who will remember what they heard when they were in church one day, or someone who preached the gospel to them, or someone who told them about the second coming of Christ, and will, because of that, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I rather suspect there will be many of those. But I certainly wouldn't say that it's impossible for such people to receive the gospel in the tribulation. Any questions or comments? No? Well, I think I'll close there, unless anybody has anything to ask. We will look next time at the trumpet judgments, which get rather interesting. And honestly, as you look at the trumpet judgments, which are chapter 8 and chapter 9, they become much greater in extent. They become a little bit harder to really interpret as to what they mean and what they are. But they definitely become worse, if I can put it that way. So, well, let's, Ron, can I just ask you to close this in a word of prayer?
Father, again, thank you.